Yep.
Welcome to Practical Rambling Fathers. This is Father Brian.
And this is Father Tay.
This week we come to Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday also. So it's the reading of the Passion from the chapter, from Mark's account of the Passion. So Father Tay is going to be reading through the Passion. So take stock of that. And then we'll actually have a mark of if you want to just jump ahead to our commentary on the Passion. So go for it, Father Tay.
Perfect. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to take place in 2 days' time. So the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to arrest him by treachery and put him to death. They said, "Not during the festival, for fear that there may be a riot among the people." When he was in Bethany, reclining at a table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant. "Why has there been this waste of perfumed oil? It could have been sold for more than 300 days' wages and the money given to the poor." They were infuriated with her. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She's done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and whenever you wish, she can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anticipated anointing my body for burial. Amen, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went off to the chief priest to hand him over to them. When they heard him, they were pleased and promised to pay him money. Then he looked for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make the preparation for us there." The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they reclined at table and were eating, Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and say to him one by one, "Surely it is not I." He said to them, "One of the 12, the one who dips with me into the dish. For the Son of Man indeed goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. They all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will have your faith shaken, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be dispersed.' But after I have been raised up, I shall go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all should have their faith shaken, mine will not be." Then Jesus said to him, "Amen, I say to you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he vehemently replied, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all spoke similarly. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter, James, and John, began to be troubled and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch." He advanced a little and fell to the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me, but not what I will, but what you will." When he returned, he found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Withdrawing again, he prayed, saying the same thing. Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open and did not know what to answer to him. He returned a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Then while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, accompanied by a crowd of swords and clubs, had come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had arranged a signal with them, saying, "The man I shall kiss is the one. Arrest him and lead him away securely." He came and immediately went over to him and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. At this they laid hands on him and arrested him. One of the bystanders drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them in reply, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Day after day I was with you, teaching the temple area, yet you did not arrest me, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Now a young man followed him, wearing nothing but linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the cloth behind and ran off naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. Peter followed him at a distance into the high priest's courtyard and was seated with the guards, warming himself at the fire. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none. Many gave false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some took the stand and testified falsely against him, alleging, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.'" Even so, their testimony did not agree. The high priest rose before the assembly and questioned Jesus, saying, "Have you no answer? Why are these men testifying against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Then Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At that, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as deserving to die. Some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him, and said to him, "Prophesy." And the guards greeted him with blows. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the high priest's maid came along. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked intently at him and said, "You too were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." So he went out to the outer court. Then the cock crowed. The maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Once again, he denied it. A little later, the bystander said to Peter once more, "Surely you're one of them, for you too are Galilean." He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man about whom you are talking." Immediately a cock crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. He broke down and wept. And as soon as morning came, the chief priests and the others and the scribes, that is the whole Sanhedrin, held a council. They bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They said to him in reply, "You say so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate questioned him, Have you no answer? See how many things he accuse you of." Jesus gave him no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Then on the occasion of the feast, he used to release to them one prisoner whom they requested. A man called Barabbas was then in prison, along with the rebels who had committed murder in a rebellion. The crowd came forward and began to ask him to do for them as he was accustomed. Pilate answered, "Do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews?" For he knew it was out of envy that chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate again said to them in reply, Then what do you want me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted again and crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They only shouted the louder, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and after he had Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the praetorium, and assembled the whole cohort. They clothed him in purple, and weaving a crown of thorns, placed it on him. They began to salute him with, "Hail, King of the Jews." He kept striking his head with a reed and spitting upon him. They knelt before him in homage, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. They presented to his service a passerby, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They gave him wine drugged with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments by casting lots for them to see what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription that charged against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him, they crucified two revolutionaries, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by reviled him, shaking their head and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him among themselves and said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also kept abusing him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders who heard it said, "Look, he is calling Elijah." One of them ran, soaked a sponge with wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the centurion was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw how he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There was also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and of Joseph, and Salome. These women had followed him when he was in Galilee and ministered to him. There were also many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a distinguished member of the council, who was himself awaiting the kingdom of God, came and courageously went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned it from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Having brought a linen cloth, he took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, watched where he was laid. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father Tay, for reading us the Passion. We'll go into a little bit of different things. Obviously, the Passion is our sacred reading, so the homily is to be short and concise. Even within the Roman Missal, that's what the rubric says. But this being a podcast and us talking it through, we'll see how long we go, but there's a lot to unpack, so.
Correct.
Sit down and, I don't know.
And enjoy.
Have fun, enjoy, yeah. I don't know.
Grab your cup of coffee, it's going to be a fun one. Mm. So the first two sentences of the Passion narrative is very interesting. It says, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will take place in 2 days' time. So the commentary is saying that because they're grouping the combined feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread together, it shows the importance of these two big feasts. They were they're considered the greatest holy days of the Old Covenant within the Jewish faith because it commemorates Israel escaping slavery into the land of freedom, right? That's at least what God's plan was for them. But then you have the arrival of Jesus. So what is it saying? It's saying that since Jesus grew up in the Jewish faith and the Passover and the two feasts of the unleavened bread. Yep, the Passover, the unleavened bread, Jesus is going to elevate it and bring it closer to fulfillment. And for me, this is kind of neat because it's
closer
like,
to fulfillment, to fulfillment.
To fulfillment. That's what I meant to say. Sorry, to fulfillment. And it's amazing that some of the people kind of knew about it, and then like the whole world was kind of clueless. Like, here's Jesus sitting down with his apostles, instituting the most holy Eucharist. Like, he is fulfilling it within their midst. And the whole world is kind of oblivious to all of this. And so it shows that God has entered into time. He's going to save, he interrupts the time, and he's come with a plan to save all of us.
Boom. Sweet. So that's the kind of the timeline. And then we have this anointing that Mark goes into. And we don't know in Mark's gospel who this gal is, but John's gospel says that it's actually Mary, Lazarus's sister.
Sister, correct.
Which I guess I didn't know that until I read that. So in the commentary here. So she obviously has seen the Lord work in resuscitating Lazarus, not resurrecting Lazarus, resuscitating Lazarus. Lazarus still had to die. But so she understands who he is in a very unique, particular relationship.
Correct.
So, but Jesus says something profound and says that the poor you will always have with you when people are offended that this woman has used this, I would say, what, $5,000 bottle? $5,000? I don't know. It was a lot of money to get this type of alabaster jar. So, anyways, Tay, what do you want to say about?
Yeah, that statement still rings true to this day, right? Like, I just got done coming back from the Yucatan Peninsula and being with the people of Oshkukup. And it's just fascinating, right? Like, these people have a little chapel, and they think they have everything that they need, right? and so when I try to tell them, like, hey, look, you can have better churches, they're like, no, we have a chapel. This is enough. This suffices, Father. Like, why are you? I'm telling you the stories because it's the same thing when Jesus was telling the people there. He's like, why are you making fun of her? She's doing the best that she can. Like, stop. Mm-hmm. Because that action in and of itself was really beautiful because Jesus knew that she was preparing his body for burial. Because who else was going to put the spices and the herbs? And that's why Jesus says she's taking the better route. You always have the poor to serve you. Henceforth, all these mission trips that we go on to serve the poor. But if Christ were to appear in front of us, what should we focus on? The present moment. Christ is here. Let's serve him.
Well, yeah, we need the poor more than the poor needs us.
Yes.
That's for sure. We were talking with a few brother priests the other day, and we're like, as high as you go in liturgy, that's as low as you should go in serving the poor.
Yeah.
And as low as you go in serving the poor, that's how high you should go in liturgy. Just like, it's not to the exclusion of the other. It's actually because the two are in ultimate paradox of, in ultimate goodness. So to be able to be between the two. So so the poor we'll always have with us because, frankly, especially in America, we need the poor in order to know our own poverty.
Yes.
Especially our poverty of spirit. Anyways, so Judas in Mark's gospel isn't actually offered money or is offered money but doesn't ask for money for this betrayal. So this is only like 2-1 phrase, but it caught my attention that we're not sure about Judas's response, but Judas is a little bit of a zealot and once when Jesus makes himself to be the ultimate good over the poor, he has a problem with that, maybe, possibly. So he finally realizes what he's been saying all along is, I'm not who you think I am. I am the Son of God. And I'm not going to do the thing that you need me to do, which is running an earthly program of action on which he has pinned his hopes, whether a violent uprising against the Romans or a radical social reform. Jesus's values are entirely of a different order, and perhaps Jesus could not accept Jesus's approval of the woman's costly gesture, and it implies about who he considers himself to be. So it's interesting that even in our own journey of conversion, how often I disagree with who Jesus is, who Jesus actually is, versus my Jesus, right?
Yep.
How much I'm like, no, Lord, you shouldn't forgive me. Like, I'm nope, shouldn't do it. And you did it. Oh, weird. Like my earthly program of my Jesus would never do that versus No, Jesus is his own person completely, and he's the Son of God, so he does his own thing.
Yep.
And like this ticks off Judas to the point of like handing him over to death. So much so that he's not actually motivated by money here in Mark's gospel. In the other gospels, maybe he's motivated by money, but here it's very much he's offered it because Jesus doesn't align with who he thinks he should be.
And that's a powerful lesson for us during Lent too, right? Because so often Lent is a beautiful time, but a hard time. How many of us, like when we think about Lent, we say, what things am I going to give up, right? So we're willing to give up things that are not healthy for us or attachments.
We use it as a self-help.
Yes.
We hardly ever use it as like, I want to go closer to Jesus.
Yes, that fits into what you last said is like, we have this earthly program of what Jesus is, but Lent is a perfect time when Jesus says, let me show you what I really am.
Yeah,
so
let
once
me show you who I am.
Exactly, so once you remove all that self-help and those attachments, I had one priest look at me and says, it's great that you are giving up coffee and chocolate, but that's not real spiritual growth. Why don't you practice another act of virtue, like let's say charity, right? Like if my spouse is arguing with me, I'm gonna find a way to love, even when I don't want to. Right? Mm. Or like my kids are always complaining, right? I'm a Debbie Downer. I complain a lot. For this Lent, instead of just not complaining, I'm gonna focus on a blessing, and try to give like an act of gratitude every day, right? So instead of just letting things, instead of giving up things, like, but we're taking a step further and saying, who are you, Jesus? And what do you want me to do with this now that I've given up these things?
Yeah.
And for example, this woman, right? She gave up her money. Why? Because she wanted to worship God. She wanted to worship Jesus. So she gave all her money away by putting perfume on his feet.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you for mentioning that. I think it's a good thing for us to always ponder during Lent, okay? What other ideas and earthly programs do I still make God? Or try to control God in an aspect, right?
Oh, controlling God, that's so funny. I love the adage, like, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans.
Correct, yep.
Yeah.
No, that's a powerful truth there.
It's a fun time.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the Lord is most ironic and humorous, for sure. Cool. This upper room is well furnished for this Passover. I love this guy that comes in and the master, you know.
We don't know his name. Yeah. We just know he's there at the right time, the right place.
Yeah. To go get two of them to prepare the meal together. It was probably a well-established place with carpet and couches on which the guests would recline because Jesus is, while he was reclined, he instituted the Eucharist. Anything else you want to do? I mean, we'll get to the institution, but you want to go to the institution now? Or
Just one last thing about the preparation. Just that phrase, really go pray about, right? The master has need of this. It sounds so simple, but if we really follow Jesus and have complete faith in him, right? And abandon all earthly programs of our idea of who God is, can we respond that quickly like this mysterious man, helping the disciples to pray and celebrate the unleavened bread and the feast of the Passover? Like, that's amazing, right? Jesus is telling his apostles, go into the city, you'll find a man, you know, and he'll lead you to the right place. Just tell him, this is the phrase that you use, the master has need of this. And from what we know...
Is that where it's at, or is that in the using of the donkey?
Maybe I glanced at it too quickly.
Because this is... the teacher says, where my guest's room, where I have eaten the Passover with my disciples.
Correct.
So you have already made preparations there for us.
Yeah.
And found it just as he had told them.
Correct. But yeah, so I'm missing in the quote that the master has needed this. That was actually when Jesus needs the use of the donkey, but I'm still...
The donkey. You can still talk about it. It's still good.
Yeah, I'm still amazed.
It's Palm Sunday, so that's what the...
Yeah, they have no clue who this guy is. The apostles approach him, and he responds, sure, I'll take you up to the room. It's all done. Mm-hmm. So it's another good aspect of in Lent when we abandon ourselves and empty ourselves for God and have faith in what He does, He will take care of us. Probably in ways that we can never imagine. This is not a cliche, but it's a real thing. The more I went on this mission trip and to see, like, the more I abandon myself, the more God fills it up. And so I want to encourage you that slot to don't lose faith if you haven't been faithful in your Lenten practices. Just start again. Yeah. The next day, just start again.
Yeah. So the masters have a need of it. That will be their gospel reading before you do the procession on Palm Sunday.
Correct.
So you'll hear that this coming Sunday.
Yep.
Just heads up. There's a priest buddy, Father Tay and I were talking about it. There's a priest buddy that that was his ordination card on the back of it. You can do some scripture quote or some saint quote or whatever. And he just says, the master has need of it. You know, the master has need of it. And that's as he saw himself as a donkey.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful way to be.
Amen. And then the next parts of this gospel is just kind of powerful. Like, people often said, well, if Jesus was the Son of God and he had perfect knowledge, why did he pray so much that he sweats blood and tears, right, in the garden of Gethsemane? Like, why did Peter have to betray him? Like, all these things prior to him handing over his own life. For him to hand over his own life. I've just been struck by that, right? Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me, but it's not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus was really trying to unify both his human will and his divine will to that of the Heavenly Father. And I think that's why Lent is a season of growing pains. It really is. Mm-hmm. Dying to oneself. That's all I got for that part. I was struck by the beauty of that.
Yeah, I know it is. Right before that, right, the Eucharist.
Yes.
And there's a homily, and I'll just read you this, the living tradition of the homily. So St. John Chrysostom writes, "For what is the bread? It is the body of Christ, what do those who receive it become? The body of Christ. Not many bodies, but one body, for the bread is completely one through, though it made up of many grains of wheat, and these unseen remain nonetheless present in such a way that their difference is not apparent, since they have been made a perfect whole. So too are we mutually joined together to one another and together united with Christ." St. Augustine explains that Holy Communion is both a gift and a task. "The body of Christ, you are told, and you answer, Amen. Be members, then, of the body of Christ, so that your Amen may be true. Why is this mystery accomplished with bread? Consider the bread is not made of one grain, but many. During the time of exorcism, before baptism," there's a prayer there, "you were, so to say, in the mill. When you are baptized, you were wetted with water. When the Holy Spirit came into you like a fire that bakes the dough, be then what you see and receive what you are." So just this beautiful sense of the Lord giving himself to us in the Eucharist, and that we become part of his mystical body even more. And he is truly present to live in and through us in the world. We had a speaker, Father Andrew Dalton, he's come by the Newman Center, and he did a talk on the Shroud of Turin. And we were talking about the Shroud of Turin in the sense of how many days after Jesus' death did he rise on Sunday? Why did he rise on Sunday? It should have been Monday with the timeline. But he points out that for Jesus is like the one that lays down his life on Thursday night. He lays down his will Thursday night in the Eucharist, and then he dies by Friday afternoon. But that Thursday night is actually when he starts having his death. Starts handing his will over to the Father. So it's actually, if you count from Thursday, it is it is 3 days, which that's Jesus. Like, Jesus is the one that says, I lay down my life, no one lays it down for me, and I will pick it up again. Nobody talks about that like that. But if you do talk to hospice nurses, which I have the privilege of doing, they will be able to, like, this is what you're diagnosed with, this is probably what the next 6 to 8 months are going to look like for the individual who's passing, but also like for the family to know. These are going to be the different stages, but the actual when they're going to die is unknown. But for Jesus, he knew, and he was willing to hand his will over, like Father Tay was saying, his will over to the Father. All right, jumping on to
yeah, so continue on with our conversations, Father Brian. What we're going to do is, there, part of our commentaries, there's a section called Reflection and Applications. So it does a really good job of summarizing what the particular passage is about and how we can live this on our daily lives. So in the topic of why Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, the author writes, "Reader of this passage has sometimes questioned, why would the Son of God collapse in anguish when so many heroes, such as Christian martyrs and even the pagan philosopher Socrates, have gone to their deaths calm and composed? In the context of the New Testament, what Jesus experiences in Gethsemane is not merely the dread of suffering, but the full weight of human sin and its consequences of alienation from God, the cup of wrath, as we see from Isaiah chapters 51, verse 17. The Christian gospel is far from the Stoic or Buddhist idea of cool, emotionless detachment from the drama of human suffering. Jesus enters into the depths of the human condition to transform it from within. In Gethsemane, we begin to see that God willed the entire passion process so as to bring about the most perfect act of love conceivable from a human heart. The cross would have no value if Jesus had not freely willed it. It is not Jesus' death in itself that God desired, since God has no pleasure in the death of anyone, from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 18, verse 32. Rather, what redeems humanity is the fire of divine love enkindled in the human heart of Jesus, the love that bound him to the cross. See the Gospel of John, chapters 14, verse 31, or Ephesians, chapters 5, verse 2.
You want to flesh that out a little bit?
Yeah. I love this little paragraph because at first, everyone, when you read it, you think Jesus is afraid of suffering. No, it's just that he encounters sin head on. And I love how the author writes about this is kind of where we have lost the true value of courage and the face of suffering, and to see that it's much more than just pain. And so, for example, like the Buddhists, the Stoic, they're like, pain is bad, so let's be calm and collected and detached from any type of suffering, versus Jesus says, no, I want to purify it. Just like when he held the cross and met his mother, look, mother, I make all things new. The concept of suffering is old, but Jesus transformed into something new. So that's why he does it from within his own heart. Like, he chooses to suffer for us. He chooses to die because why? Because of perfect love. As one of my priest mentors says, perfect love casts out all fear. He reminds me of that all the time. And so Jesus is doing that. He's showing the world his perfect love and how he's casting out any remnants or any traces of fear so that he can truly give of himself to God.
Yeah, he gives us the fourth option. Mm-hmm. Freeze flight or flee.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He gives us the third option.
Which is to battle.
Stand and let's do this thing.
Yes, yes, I love that.
Yeah. And allow the emotions to be there, but not allow them to rule your life, but allow them to have their time to the point of sweating blood.
That's crazy.
So then we'll go just kind of jumping through. There's a lot that we're going to jump just because there's so much. And this is about the the Sanhedrin. So it could be like, why do we focus every year on the Passion? There's an ancient and vulnerable practice among Christians to meditate on the Passion of our Lord, as is narrated for us in the Gospels, but many find this practice difficult or wonder what is the purpose. Totally true. Isn't it morbid to focus on the details of Jesus' suffering? Isn't that kind of like not good? Mm-hmm. No, it cannot be so, because he is alive and risen from the dead, so it's not morbid. To meditate on his passion is to begin to illuminate by the fire of divine love that radiates from the heart of Jesus through every moment of his suffering. To begin to experience, it's the beginning of experience, that in his passion he loved me and gave himself for me. That would be Galatians chapter 2:20. That Jesus did all this for you. It is also to begin to recognize the life-changing power that is present in every detail. Some of the best ways to do so are to pray the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, to pray the Stations of the Cross, or to read slowly through the Passion account in one of the Gospels or an Old Testament passage such as Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. So it's not morbid. He's alive, and we can go into the depths of our own hell and see what the Lord has in store of us. Went to the pits of God-forsakenness in order to save us, which means your life and my life. That's where he's at, not to be there, but you can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion, so without the suffering. So. Mm-hmm. Father Terry, where do you want to jump to?
We could go to the crucifixion. Right? That's the only one that has the practical application of getting lost in this book.
Yeah, just go.
Okay. Just found it.
318.
What should we do? Yeah, let's do 318. Okay. Awesome. Ready?
It's been going.
Oh, my bad. So let's kind of move on to the crucifixion. Of course, there's so much to unpack there. So we're going to read to you the reflection again. And the application. So when we think of the cross, Christians often call to mind the sorrow, agony, and injustice of Jesus' death. Or we may think of the cross as a suffering and trials in our own life. But for the eyes of faith, the cross, the whole Paschal mystery of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, has also become the source of a living power. St. Paul proclaimed, "Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross is not only the means by which God reconciled humanity to himself 2,000 years ago, but also the means by which God works powerfully in our lives even now. How can we know and experience this power? St. Paul explains that in a mysterious but real way, our old self, captive to sin, has died with Christ on the cross. Are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Our old self was crucified with him. This is an objective truth, but it becomes our subjective daily experience as we lay hold of it in our faith, believing in our hearts that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We do not have to do this on our own, since God has given us the Holy Spirit to review the love he poured out on the cross and to kindle the fire of that love within us. Jesus himself has taken upon himself and borne to the cross every one of our sins. When he rose from the dead, sin and Satan were crushed. We are no longer under the reign of sin. In this way, the cross, a gruesome instrument of death, has become the tree of life. Just one thing that I think we can all pull out from this paragraph is that we are no longer under the reign of sin. right? But I say that in moderation, because right now in our society, once I say this word, they're like, oh yeah, we can do whatever we want. No, Lent is a beautiful time of really meditating on saying, how can I love Jesus better? Right? What ways has God asked me for more? But I said, no. This is not for us to guilt you. It's just for us to love God even more. Because who loves God when he's suffering? Like, this sounds really bad, but it's the truth. If you look at Jesus when he's going through his Paschal mystery, like, there's only like five people that were unafraid and stood at the foot of the cross. Yeah. Right? And so, like, let's strive our best to love Jesus when he's given us so much. And that's all I wanted to say. And if we are free from the reign of sin, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about sin, because sin is a way that keeps us away from God. So if we're still living a life of sin, let's get rid of it.
Yeah, the worst thing, Fulton Sheen would always say, the worst thing is not sin. The worst thing is unrecognized sin.
Yes.
Because Jesus has done something against the power of sin. And that's what St. Paul talks about sin as, and death and Satan and hell, is that sin is an actual power. I do not do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Correct. And it actually has a power. So if that resonates with you, I do what I do not want to do. That means sin is an actual power. So in Jesus' name and what he did on the cross, I don't have to. I can live in freedom. Frankly, I can choose not to sin anymore.
Correct.
Because of the resurrection.
So find the time for confession. Wipe away all those sins. Allow the absolution and of the sacrament to work on you. But also go to Mass. Weekly too, as well. Grow closer to God during this time.
So, lastly, Jesus is dead, being put in the cloth in the. Yeah, mm-hmm. So this is an ancient homily given by some bishop, and it's titled "The King is Asleep." In an ancient homily for Holy Saturday, a bishop told his flock, "There is a great silence on earth today. A great silence and stillness. The whole earth keeps silence because the king is asleep. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search out our first parents, as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in the darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free them, has gone to free from sorrow the captives, Adam and Eve. The Lord approached them bearing the cross, the weapon that he had won, that won him the victory. He took Adam by the hand and raised him up, saying, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God, you who for your sake have become your son. Go are out of love for you and your descendants, I now, by my own authority, command all who are held in bondage to come forth, all who are in darkness to be enlightened, all who are sleeping to arise. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead.'" Boom.
Oh, yeah.
That's what we got.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much for tuning in this week. And we pray that this Passion, this Palm Sunday, will be a good one for you, and continue to give your hearts to God. Thank you so much.
Stay holy, my friends.
Bye.